Matthew chapter 21, as we continue in this particular book, which is referred to as the Gospel of Matthew. I say gospel because we think of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as being four books which are normally referred to as gospels. The only problem is that most people don't understand what gospel is being proclaimed. And if the word gospel means good treaties, a good story, a good spiel, God's spiel, God's news, good news, then of course we must know to whom this message is spoken, and we must know the content of the good news. And as we think of the book of Matthew, we think of a book which is exclusively Jewish. And by that I mean this book is addressed to the Jews. The commission concerning the proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom, and the fact that the disciples were not to speak to anyone outside Israel, no Gentiles, no half-breed Samaritans, were to hear this peculiar gospel of the kingdom, which was peculiar to Israel. Why? Because it was Israel that was promised a king, a Messiah, one who would be virgin-born and would be seated upon the throne of David. The Finns, the Swedes, the Germans, the Italians, Hungarians, the Polacks were not promised a king. There is only one book that reveals that a Messiah was to come to only one group of people, and that was to Israel. Not all four Gospels you have the life of Christ, though Matthew gives us the genealogies proving that he is the rightful heir to Israel's throne. And the death of Christ plus the resurrection of Christ. And as we will notice in the book of Galatians, which we'll be going to on Sunday night, God took Israel's failure in rejecting their rightful king from ruling and reigning over them as they screamed in unison, "We will not have this man reign over us." God took that rejection and through his death upon the cross, which in turn provided a redemptive price for sin, not only for the Jews, but for all men. Thus, he was the Lamb of God that came to take away the sins of the world, John 1:29. And we're told in Hebrews 2:9 that he tasted death for every man. And thus God took Israel's failure and transformed it into the greatest blessing, an offer of love and grace that could ever be extended to a simple fallen humanity. And thus today, one can become a child of God, whether they're a Polak, German, Swede, Finn, or you fill in the blank, if they will but believe that Jesus Christ died for them because as a sinner they needed a covering or an atonement for their sin. And through faith in that adequate provision, through Christ's death in their behalf, they are acknowledging that they are incapable of atoning for their own sins by their own works, religious or otherwise, and they're placing their faith in someone else's work outside of them, namely the work of Christ upon the cross. And they are accepting that free gift of life provided in Christ through simple childlike faith and what he has done for them. Thus, becoming a Christian today or a child of God is the easiest thing for a person to do. There's nothing easier, absolutely nothing. God designed it so that anyone could become a child of God, because you do not become a child of God through intellectual gymnastics. achievements or accomplishments. You do not become a child of God through a system of academic rationalism. You do not become a child of God because you're sharp and a system of empiricism you can observe through your five senses and become very glib and efficient in certain areas because you can observe, watch, and copy. The Lord just said, except you become as a child, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. A child learns on the basis of faith, which is the third system of perception of the three that I just mentioned, which means accept a person, place their faith in the revealed word of God, acknowledging what God says they need, and accepting what God has provided in Christ through simple childlike faith, they will never become a recipient of eternal life. Thus the Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me, John 14:6. And if he meant what he said, which I believe he did, then that means there is no other way but for one, whether Jew or Gentile, to place their faith in the finished work of Christ upon the cross. What do you stand upon tonight as the basis of your eternal destination? If someone would say to you, if you would die tonight, where would you spend eternity, would you say? And if you say, well, I think I'd go to heaven, I would say, well, how can you make such a statement as that? How can you possibly know? Then what would you say? Could you stand upon the authority of the Word of God? And the fact that you place your faith in God's eternal Word, who promised you life and showed them how they too can know, on the basis of God's revealed testament, contract, or record, which tells you you can have eternal life if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus one becomes a child of God through simple faith in the revealed Word of God, which declares that we're saved on the basis of grace. Grace is undeserved, unmerited favor, or that which God can freely give to you because of the fantastic price paid for you in Jesus Christ. Now, as we look at the book of Matthew, we look at the life of the Lord Jesus and his effort to prove by his life to the Jews that he was the fulfillment of all that the prophets of old spoke of. And consequently, you have the repeated phrase, thus it is written, or as it's recorded, the Lord Jesus becomes the fulfillment of all that the prophets spoke of. So the miracles he performed, whether it dealt with nature or physical failure or even the resurrection of the dead, should have proved conclusively that this Christ was indeed their right Messiah, whom they should have bowed down and worshipped. They weren't doing that, however, and so consequently, on we go with the harassment that came the Lord Jesus' way from, you guessed it, the religious clientele in Israel. You've noticed that there were several sects existing at that time. We think of the popular ones, such as the Herodians, who felt that the kingdom should be ushered in through Herod, and they were the political wing of the religious realm of Israel. We think of the Sadducees, who would be the most liberal wing of the Judaistic religion. They did not believe in miracles or the resurrection. We think of the Pharisees, who were the elite, very legalistic. They believed in miracles and apparently held a corner on the religious market and more respect than all the other groups in Israel at that time. They hated each other with a passion, speaking of these religious factions within Israel. The only thing is, they all hated Jesus Christ more than they hated each other, and as a result of that, they of course quickly united in an effort to do away with that which they were all irritated with. And you'll notice this as a believer, with all the differences that exist among religions, is all you have to do is just say, look it, no church can save, no denomination can give eternal life, no religion can give a person heaven. What you need is Jesus Christ. And I don't care what religious background these people may come from, they will ditch all differences, night, and together degrade you by virtue of the fact that you're saying salvation, heaven or eternal life, is only obtained through simple faith in Christ. Now you may think, no, that would never happen. That sounds so simple and so truthful. Why would people be upset about that? Try it. Try it. And see if what I say isn't true. All you have to do is open your mouth about Jesus Christ in a way that's not in a cussing sentence, then you're branded. Because most religious folks use the name Jesus Christ, but it's always used in asking him to damn something. So they're real prayer warriors. The only thing is, God isn't in the damning business, he's in the saving business, and they're not asking God to save anybody, they're always asking God to damn something. So, once you get saved and see that God's in the saving business, people don't like that. They just think God's in the damning business. Well, I think we're at verse 18 in Matthew 21. Now keep in mind, we're dealing with Israel. Now I'm not saying that the righteous principles involved throughout the Word of God, which is true of the Mosaic Law, is not applicable to a believer today. That's not what I'm saying when I'm saying that Matthew is a Jewish book. I'm saying that the specific message and offer that was given to the Jews in conjunction with a visible king on the earth was exclusively Jewish. He didn't stop in Berlin and tell the Germans he wanted to set up a kingdom. This accurate history book clearly teaches that Jesus Christ, as the King of the Jews, came to fulfill that office. That's my point. As we think of the righteous principles of the Word of God, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And though his economy changes in the sense that his offer to men or man changes, the principles of righteousness never change. For example, here we have a man who is born a sinner. He has a soul. Through his soul, he understands that he is a person. He has self-consciousness. Within that soul, because he has self-consciousness, he has the ability to think. He has mentality. Now, all this could be put up here, but I put it here because he's got Dunlap disease and he's kind of a fat fella, so I can fit it in there. So he has a soul. He is self-conscious. He has the ability to think. Thus, he can make free will decisions. He has a conscience. And thus, through that intricate internal framework, he can, by faith, make decisions, which, of course, are outside of Jesus Christ. And thus, all unbelievers have what I just mentioned. And they do indeed walk by faith. But their faith is in themselves, or in their self-righteous works, or in something they do, and in their ability to think and make decisions which they believe is right. So the Bible says the way which seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Now, when I place my faith in Jesus Christ and in a work that was done outside of me and for me, namely Christ dying for what I am, a sinner. So Christ died for my sins, make it plural. When I place my faith in his death and resurrection, I get a spirit. In fact, the Holy Spirit comes in and my spirit's regenerated. Now, the Holy Spirit produces the righteousness of the Ten Commandments, but the Ten Commandments were addressed to the flesh, not to the Spirit of God living in me. And the Ten Commandments put through the Jew and to the Jew, and through them to us, that no human being who's born a sinner can keep a perfect standard. Thus, the law can only do one thing. Condemn. All laws can only do one thing, and namely, that's namely condemn. So the law was designed to reveal to man that he is incapable of fulfilling a perfect standard which the law is. It's holy and perfect. Jesus Christ, then, who was born and under the law, kept the law perfectly, and though it condemned me as a sinner, could not condemn him. So Jesus Christ said, I'll go to the cross and bear the penalty that the law places upon you, and it'll place it upon me. So the legal law courts of heaven were satisfied because you and I are legally condemned to hell by virtue of the fact that we were born wrong. We're born sinners, and in Adam all die. So we're born dead, we're born under the curse of death, and the moment we begin to live, we begin to die physically, and the moment we slip out into eternity, if we die outside of Christ, then we enter into the second death, which means we're separated from God forever. Now, when Christ died, he took care of the whole problem of death. Spiritual, eternal, and consequently, I become the recipient of a new life, and through the indwelling Spirit, I now can fulfill the principles that the Jews were failing to fulfill in the book of Matthew. But I do it a different way. I do it on the basis of grace. God gave me on the basis of grace the Holy Spirit, so that I have within me an inner power that is not mine, but has been given to me on the basis of grace. I didn't deserve it or earn it, but God gave it to me, a new life from above. I become a new creation in Christ. And now he said, I will fulfill my law through you if you will merely allow me to control your life. So the admonition to the believer is be filled with the Spirit. And holiness today is accomplished through the filling of the Spirit, which could only come after Christ died and arose again, for he said, it's expedient for you that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Comforter will not come. The Comforter wasn't here while Jesus was here. Jesus was the visible Comforter. He said, when I go away and you no longer have a visible Comforter, I'll send you an invisible Comforter. He'll be in you and will abide with you forever, namely the Holy Spirit. So today, when one places their faith in Christ, they have a Comforter, a Paraclete, a Helper, namely the Holy Spirit within. Thus, Christianity is the Spirit of Christ within. Thus, a true Christian is a Christian or a Christ one, or one in whom Jesus Christ lives inside of. That's a true Christian. Thus, Christ within seeks to peek out. When he peeks his life out, he manifests holiness. Be ye holy, for I am holy. And God desires a life that fits into his perfect will and plan for you. And above all else, the Spirit of God and the child of God should allow the Spirit of God to fulfill that objective within that person, within our hearts and lives. And we should indeed take pleasure in righteousness and not take pleasure in unrighteousness. This morning I had a short chapel, and I tried to bring out that aspect. Just exactly what are you young people taking pleasure in? Do you take pleasure in unrighteousness, or do you take pleasure in righteousness? Where do you get your kick? Where do you get your thrill? What delights you the most? When you can do your own thing, is that when you're happy? Or are you delighted in the things of God? Now you take inventory as God looks at your heart. For he takes pleasure in us when our hearts are in tune with his. Let's go on. Verse 18, looking at Israel. Now in the morning, as he returned into the city, he hungered. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only. Now apparently fruit comes on the fig tree before the leaves. So apparently it was a fruitless tree. Now a fig tree, it's been stated by many commentators, represent Israel. So if we follow it through with that in mind, we can have an application. Leaves only. And he said unto it, let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. Now, you have a problem here, because if the fig tree is Israel, then it would indicate the fact that Israel would never be fruit-bearing for the Lord, which obviously is not true, for the scriptures clearly declare that there's a great future in store for Israel. when the Lord Jesus comes back again and does indeed establish his kingdom in Jerusalem, and the Jews become the custodians of the kingdom to come. However, the leaves do indeed set forth fact by way of picture illustration that this tree appeared to be something it wasn't. So leaves in the Word of God picture, as it was true with the leaves that Adam and Eve put upon themselves after they had sinned, leaves speak of phony religion, making yourself respectable before each other, thinking that that's synonymous with making yourself respectable before God. And if you fulfill all of the religious trappings that the people expect of you, that this is the way in which you clothe yourselves with righteousness, and thus God takes cognizance of all your religious self-righteous works, and this is how you make yourself acceptable before God. This was the condition Israel was in, no doubt about that. They prided themselves in their ability to keep the law, and they were circumcised, and they kept the Talmud and all the rest of it, that they wouldn't eat with unwashed hands. They accused the Lord Jesus of. They had so many laws going that you wouldn't believe it. Well, the Lord Jesus speaks to the tree in regards to the fact that it would no longer bear fruit. Now, this was a miracle. Verse 20, when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how soon is the fig tree withered away? Jesus answered and said unto them, verily I say unto you, if you have faith and doubt not, for doubt is the antithesis of faith, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if ye shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. Now, a mountain in the Word of God always speaks, of course, of an obstacle, something that would be difficult for people at that time to overcome. Now we get in an airplane, fly over it. A mountain in the Word of God represents nations. A mountain represents the nation of Israel. In fact, Israel was an obstacle to the kingdom that was rightfully the Lord Jesus. So actually Israel stood in the way of what was rightfully his. But the Lord Jesus uses this to illustrate a principle of faith in conjunction with prayer with these disciples. So what does he say? Verse 21. He answered and said unto them, verily I say unto you, if ye shall have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also ye shall say unto this mountain, be removed. Be thou cast into the sea, and it'll be done. And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. Now, we're told in Hebrews 11:6 that without faith it's impossible to please God. For he that cometh unto God must believe that he is, and that he's rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Thus, without faith, one cannot appropriate any provision that God has made for you. Faith is the prerequisite to success in any facet of the Christian life. Thus, that would logically have to be true in the area of prayer. So, verse 22 clearly states that. In all things, whatever you ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. Thus, faith is a primary, basic, fundamental key or tenet to success in prayer. Now, that's not the only key. For there's other things that will normally follow if we're walking by faith and not by sight, and praying by faith in making our request known unto the Lord. So we have in Ephesians 6:18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Thus being filled with the Spirit is an automatic byproduct of walking by faith, for walking by faith is a synonym for being in fellowship. So when you're in fellowship with the Lord, it means you are walking by faith in what God dictates to you is the course of action for you. So you're accepting that by faith. Well, when you're filled with the Spirit, it merely means you're filled with the Word. For to be filled with the Spirit is a synonym for let the Word of Christ dwell in you really. And the byproducts of both are listed in both Ephesians and Colossians under be filled with the Spirit and let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. The byproducts are identical. So then we could put it this way in John 15:7. Jesus said, ye abide in me as the branch abides in the vine. For without me you can do nothing. But if you abide in me, and I in you, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask what you want shall be done unto you. Oh. That means then, if I'm walking by faith, then I'm filled with the Spirit. If I'm walking by faith, then faith has as its object the Word of God, then the Word of God is leading me. When the Word of God leads me, the Spirit of God obviously then must be controlling me. For the Spirit of God only uses the Word of God to direct my life. That's why we're here tonight. Well, in 1 John 5:14-15, John says, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And we know that if he hears us, then we know that whatsoever we ask, we'll receive. But that must be in accordance with his will. But that's got to fit. Because if I'm walking by faith, and faith has as its object the Word of God, and the Spirit of God wrote the Word of God, which makes the Word of God living to me, and I'm walking in accordance with his Word, I'm walking in accordance with his will. And if I'm walking in accordance with his will, then whatever I ask cannot be outside the framework of his Word, his Spirit, or his will. All that goes together. So when Paul says, pray in the Spirit, he's saying the same thing. Or he just put it a different way. For obviously, you can't have one without having the other. Just another way of expressing the exact same thing. So faith then becomes the key. Now, I suppose one of the areas where we fail the most as believers in regards to faith is in the area of prayer. If you'd stop right now and you'd have to say, now where do I fail the most? I think if you knew just a little about the Word of God and the repeated admonitions concerning the Lord Jesus in regards to his disciples in prayer and the admonitions given by the apostles to the saints to pray, and even this one. Now look at pray. You can remove mountains if you pray. How many mountains you move? Anybody here moved a mountain? Anybody here moved a hill? Anybody here moved anything? Does anybody here move? Now that means the fulfillment of prayer results, that fulfillment results in God doing the supernatural. That's the whole purpose of prayer. God doing what we cannot do. Otherwise, why go to him? I don't get up in the morning and say, God, tie my shoes. No, I tie my shoes. God, brush my teeth. Then lay down, God, feed me. No, those are things he expects us to do. Now, God does the unusual. God does the supernatural. And I was meditating on a verse in the automobile here just a couple of days ago, and it was in regards to my own relationship with the Lord, and this verse crossed my mind, which I communed with the Lord about. If a man's ways please the Lord, he even makes his own enemies to be at peace with him. Now, you have no control over your enemy. That's supernatural if the enemy decides to make peace for you. That's not natural. Because an enemy wants your gut. That's the only way to be happy. Thus, in regards to my meditation upon that in prayer, lo and behold, I got a phone call today from someone who is indeed or has been my enemy. And they apologize. That's a miracle. That is a miracle. That's God doing something in someone else's life that I could never do. Never, ever. But he did that. For he has control of all circumstances, and my responsibility as a believer is not to jockey or seek to change circumstances. My sole responsibility is to enjoy the Lord. That's it. When I'm enjoying him, he's enjoying me. He's taking care of all the other things that bump into me. And he opens doors, provides opportunities, moves upon hearts, and does all this for me. I don't do anything. I just enjoy him, that's all. So when the Bible says, delight thyself in the Lord, and he shall give the desires of thine heart, it means that what you're delighting in delights him. Thus, if you're both delighted about the same thing, the Lord says, go ahead, sky's the limit, there comes. Because you're both delighted about the same thing. But you see, if I'm doing my own thing, going my own way, paddling my own canoe, to fulfill my own purposes and objectives, and I even get religious about it and say, God, you know, bless me while I work. God says, I'm not playing. I'm watching, but I'm not playing. And then things begin to happen. But you see, in the first area that I must consider is, what's my relationship with the Lord? That's the thing I must consider. Because I can do nothing about anything around me, but I can do something about my relationship with the Lord. And if that's right, then he takes care of everything else. Let's start there. That's where the whole thing starts. But if we're not thinking straight, and too often we're not, we start every place else instead of there. And so the Lord points out an area that puts at the believer's disposal a resource of divine supernatural power that we fail to tap into, that we don't utilize or use. So James says, you have not because you ask not, ask and you should receive. Pretty bummer. Get to heaven, the Lord said, well, why didn't you ask for that? You had a need. Why didn't you ask for it? I never thought of asking. Well, you ask, and I'll give it to you. So consequently, we shortchange ourselves by our own failure to take God at his word, and by faith approach the throne of grace, which we're told to come boldly to, and stand on the truth of God's word in bringing before him our request, which can remove mountains. Now we think of literal mountains. There'd be little point in moving a mountain. However, I do firmly believe that if a mountain needed to be removed, I'm talking about a literal mountain like Everest, and the removal of that mountain fit into the will of God for your life, God would move it. If he had to send a whole Russian army to bomb it out of the way for you, he'd move it. In fact, that reminds me of a missionary story that I heard was true in China, where a missionary lady couldn't make her way across this mountain. I don't know if it was a missionary, maybe just a Christian woman, I don't know. But she prayed that she'd be able to get across this mountain. And when the Japs were coming through, they dug a tunnel right through the mountain. After they dug it, they didn't need it. They left. And she walked through. And she said, thank you, Lord. I want to get through this mountain. So the Lord used all these gaps to dig a hole through the mountain. So consequently, I seek to challenge your thinking in regards to our failure to spend time with the Lord in prayer, because this indeed is the key to success in the Christian life. If this type of power is available to us, which we can tap in on by exercising ourselves before the Lord in prayer, would this not encourage a believer to take time to pray? You'd think so, wouldn't you? You'd really think so, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you think so? Who doesn't? The area where we can acquire the most, that's the area we use the least. The very thing that's at our disposal where we can get the most from God, that's the area we avoid like the plague. Who wants to pray? You only pray when there are six doctors around the operating table and it's nip and tuck and you don't know if they're going to make it. And all of a sudden, everybody calls for, hey, pray, 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 don't got to make, pray, pray. What have you been doing for the last 6 years? Well, we don't bother praying in it. We're going, okay. We only pray we're in a jam. You know, the fella diving out of the airplane over the Atlantic Ocean and nothing's below. And he says, Lord, get me out of this. I'll never ask you for another thing. And he didn't. But you see, prayer is not a last-ditch desperation move, because when all else fails, then maybe we ought to pray. Maybe if we prayed, it wouldn't fail. In fact, I know it wouldn't. So this would be an excellent verse to encourage you to do what no one is an accomplished champion in, and that's prayer. And there isn't a soul in this church tonight, or this building, and I could honestly say one of my biggest problems, I spend too much time in prayer. I can't get anything done because all I'm doing is praying. Don't ever. No, that's no problem. I'm sure no one would have the audacity to say that's my problem. And yet I believe it's been proven. I know it's been proven in my life that for every moment spent in prayer, God will save us weeks, months, and years of wasted time. And you can figure that out from 100 different angles, can't you? Just think. A young person who fails to pray, who marries the wrong person, who spends years in agony, if they would have just spent time in prayer, could have avoided 40 years of heartache if they'd have just waited on the Lord. Isn't that a simple remedy? How many times we've made decisions, we've purchased things and done things, and afterwards we pray because we're in a jam, or if we'd have prayed first, all of it could have been avoided. But we wouldn't pray first because we wouldn't spend time with the Lord. Think of how many things we do daily that are not the byproduct of intelligent prayer and a response in relationship to the Lord, so that what we do, we know we're doing by faith. This is God's will for me. We're guessing. Most of what we do, we're guessing. We hope we'll luck out. Then if it works out all right, hey, guess we did it today. Yeah, well, thanks, Lord. Hey, we made it. Everything went all right. Look, and then tomorrow. And I'm perfectly confident that if you and I or the church would spend 2 hours or 3 hours a day in prayer, what would be done the rest of the day throughout the rest of the week and the months and the years would accomplish more, and we would bypass more mistakes, and we would have time left over at the end of the year as compiled by the Holy Spirit if we put Him first. As He would tally the book, we'd come out months ahead by spending time with Him. But we do a lot of hustling. Don't we have time? Don't have God do this, God do that. Another fellow called me up today, and well, he called. I don't. He wasn't calling me, but as a result of it, we had a conversation. And I'd ask him where he'd been. You know, how come you know, he doesn't want to come out and fellowship with believers, hear the word of God, learn something from the Bible, because he professes to be saved. I believe he is. He finally gets to, I'm lazy. Well, I commended him for his honesty. But I'm sure that within a half hour I could sit down, as I had in a measure years ago, and point out mistake after mistake and decision after decision that was obviously out of the will of God, which put him in a position where he's working foolishly for nothing. He's all tired out for nothing. He's too tired to come to church because he's made so many decisions out of the will of God and out of the word of God, that he's so busy doing things that don't fit into the program of God, that he's so tired that he doesn't have any time to come out. He's just busy, that's all. But I might say this, for a believer who knows the word of God, one of the barometers you can use in regards to your relationship with the Lord can hinge around on how much time you spend in a intimate romance with the Lord through prayer. You can take inventory. How much time did you spend in prayer this past week? Just between you and him. That's Christianity. You see, you can come here and hear the word of God and learn things about the Bible that you've never heard before, possibly. At least I hope once in a while you pick up something you haven't heard. But be that as it may, irregardless of what you are shown out of the word of God, unless you are willing to inculcate that truth into a intimate, personal, vital relationship with the Lord in your daily practical romance with him, that doesn't mean anything. It's just like hearing the gospel, how to be saved, how to know you can have eternal life, and listen and then not accept Christ. That's all that means. And many people do it. They listen. That's I've never heard that before. You sure that's right? Yeah, that's right. Why? That's so simple. You the only one preaching like that? Well, I guess so. Nobody else tells people that heaven's a gift. Everybody wants to join the church, get baptized, catechized, confirmed, helmanized, circumcised, and everything else. But it's a gift. You go to heaven free. It's a gift. Who says that? I don't know who says that. Say it. You'll be an oddball. Heaven's a gift. No. You don't have to do anything, go to heaven, believe that Christ did it all, that's it. Take it, sure. Do I have to go to church? Take it, sure. I can't believe it. That's interesting. Very interesting. Very interesting. Very interesting. Very interesting. Now go to hell. So the unbelievers waste all our time working when heaven's a gift. After we get saved, we waste all our time working for nothing. Because we don't take time to wait on the Lord. So that he can show us what he wants to do with us. This is the key.
Church that you know anything about in this country. Why? Because at least I tell the people that As you wait upon the Lord, the Spirit of God will thrill your heart. As you learn the Word of God, you will become intelligent in knowing how to present the gospel of grace. And God is delighted and anxious to use you as you wait upon Him. God will. He will. And to be frank with you, though it's common around here for new people to come into this church, at every service someone new's here. Why? Because someone is witnessing. They have a concern. They're thrilled with Christ. They're anxious to share with others the truths that they've learned about the gospel of grace. But this they do on their own, and God is delighted and uses them. And someone brings someone in because they talked to them about Christ. But they didn't do it on Tuesday. You can't do that. Wait until next Tuesday. Well, you're messing up the program. You only witness on Tuesday. No witness on Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. Only on Tuesday. That's when we have the program. Now, isn't that ridiculous? You see, the key to every aspect of our Christian life, as God views it, is our own personal private willingness to spend time before Him. He gives us a vision for the work that He has for us in the periphery, the geographical area that He's placed us, and those people that He wants us to speak to that I'll never see, but you'll see. And then He provides an opportunity for you to speak, and you do, because you're prompted by the Holy Spirit as you fulfill your priesthood solely as unto Him, because that love response to Him is fulfilling itself in this way. Then in regards to giving, same thing. It's not a matter of imposing a 10% tax on everyone. Say, don't think to tithe. Oh no, it's not that simple. You belong to the Lord. Everything you own belongs to the Lord. Your job belongs to the Lord. Your health belongs to the Lord. He owns you lock, stock, and barrel. Your billfold belongs to the Lord. He owns the whole thing. Now, how much of it are you going to use for groceries? How much? Well, I better pray about it. You better. The price of groceries, you just better. Well, how much are you going to give to the Lord? I don't know. As a man thinketh in his own heart, so is he. And each man is to make up his own mind before the Lord. Let him give, not grudging of necessity, but out of a cheerful, joyful heart response to the Lord. How thrilled are you with the Lord? Well, given that proportion. Well, I'm kind of bombed out. I'm not really too thrilled about the Lord at all. Slipping a slug. But that's how it works. And you have a group of believers that are in love with Jesus Christ, and you have believers that will give sacrificially. Why? They'll put a tither to shame. A tither looked like a backslider. He slid out the back door. But if that believer is not looking to the Lord, then you got two ways to approach him. Either crank him down with a wrench, a socket wrench, or a pipe wrench, and force him to tithe. Or you can tell him, don't give anything unless you're prompted by the Holy Spirit, which I believe is the right approach. Don't give anything. You can't do it the right way. Why waste your time? I believe that's Bible. Why phony it out? By forcing yourself to do something your heart really isn't in, but the church put the pressure on you. But that's the key to Christian living, which few people and few Christians catch or understand, and fewer yet, after it's understood in a measure, appropriate. Use it. Because this makes good preaching. No doubt about that. It's one thing to talk about, it's another thing to do it. It's like preaching the gospel. That's why the believers like the preacher to preach to unbelievers, because that takes the heat off them. You know, one unbeliever is in the church, or two, three, or four, whoever might stumble in. You got 200 believers, you know. So let that dirty unbeliever that stumbled in have it. Let him, make him crawl under the seats. Get him. The old preacher says, you don't get saved, you go to hell. The believers smile at that bum, squirm, get him. And then he starts preaching to the saints about praying, about just sober and holy. Oh, I just prayed for 4 hours before I came tonight. How many of you prayed for the service tonight? You know, around the supper table. Just, you know, a little ditty. God, do something with that bird. Just that much. How many said that much? You see how easy it is not to pray? You don't have to work at that. You don't have to work at that. That's the first thing you'll stop. Right there. That's the first thing you'll stop. Now, the Lord Jesus spent all night in prayer. All night? Well, when he sweat drops of blood and made a request to his intimate three, Peter, James, and John, he said, couldn't you watch 1 hour with me? 1 hour? Pray an hour? Well, what'd they do? Slept. You don't pray an hour. You pray for 12 seconds, then you go to sleep. By the way, if you're having trouble sleeping, just start praying. You'll sleep. You'll sleep. That's the best thing I know to go to sleep on. You don't take sleeping pills. Just start praying. You'll go to sleep. Did you ever think of that? If I can't sleep, well, maybe the Spirit of God's keeping you awake. Do something. No, I never thought of that. That's why I was awake all night like that. I had something I ick. Just call me the lasagna kid. Well, we better go on. Verse 23. When he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, by what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? You know, everybody wants you to get certified. Everybody's got to be certified, you know. I picked up my boy's dog at the veterinarian. You got all these certification papers on the wall. Man, oh man, look at that. My dog's in good hands. Obviously, he's certified. You got to be certified. So it's come to the point where nearly everything you do requires certification. You got to be certified. You want to teach, you got to be certified. You want to weld, you got to pass the test and be certified. No matter what you do, you got to be certified. Somebody's got to stamp you. Somebody's got to brand you. Somebody's got to put an okay on you. But you know, that's unique when it comes to Christianity. You have a spiritual, invisible relationship with the Lord. And as we speak of authority, on what authority you say you're a child of God? Now, who gave you that right? Who gave you that right? Now, many denominations will say, you can't say you're a Christian or going to heaven. Why, you haven't been baptized with the right authority so that you've been certificated by the right church. Oh. I didn't know that. And I've talked to more than one organization. I think of one, the Apostolic Lutheran Church. And the fellow said, you telling me that if I was on an island all by myself and just had a Bible, I could read that Bible and become a child of God without anybody else around? And then you got it. That's what I'm saying. That's exactly what I'm saying. You got it. Oh, I like that. He said, I don't believe it. You would have to have an apostolic who was given apostolic authority to lay his apostolic hand on your head, or you would not be a Christian. I said, does that mean your denomination? That's right. Can't go. Locked out of heaven. Because that's the only outfit that can give me the authority to get into heaven unless their group puts their empty hand in my empty head. I can't go. So that's why all these churches have branding irons. You ask a person, you Christian? Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. When did you become a Christian? Well, I was baptized. What were you branded? Oh, I was branded a Methodist. I was branded a Lutheran. I was branded Roman Catholic. Well, what's that got to do with the price of eggs? Well, I like brands. Authority. Done under the right authority. Now, any idiot knows, if you just stop and think a half a second, that everybody can't have the authority or the key. Obviously, they all say they're the only ones. That means you'd have to join them all. Of course, that's coming. That's coming. Then if you'd say to a person, well, do you mean to tell me that only those who are in your denomination who've been baptized, catechized, and confirmed and had their hands laid on their heads in your organization are the only ones going to heaven? Yeah. Well, then are all the people in that organization going to heaven? Everyone. Excluding none. Well, I wouldn't go so far as say that. Then there must be a difference. What are those that are going have that the other ones don't have if they both been certificated? They both went through the ritual. Why does one got the other one hasn't? Of course, the logical answer would be, well, one walked the straight and narrow and the other one didn't. Well, then obviously heaven's predicated upon walking right then, according to you, right? Well, you're told in 1 John 5:13, in fact 10-13, that the authority given to you along with John 1:12 is based upon your faith in Christ, to as many as received Him, as many, anyone, on an island all by himself, who places his faith in Jesus Christ, God gives them the authority to call themselves His children, John 1:12. I didn't write the Bible. That's too simple. That means God has reserved that authoritative right to call you a child and has not given that authority to any visible man or organization. That's between you and the Lord. You like that? I like that. That's Bible. Now, when it comes to witnessing, you see, the Mormons say, well, you don't have the right authority to talk about God because we've been commissioned under the tribe of Moroni. And Moroni gave us our badge, and thus we have our authority. So they're the only authorized, legitimate witnesses on the face of the earth. Their religion teaches, because they come under the auspices of Moroni. That's in the Book of Mormon, that's not in the Bible. That means that's unscriptural. But you know what the seal is of your relationship with the Lord? It's right here. The Holy Spirit. And when the Spirit of God came, Jesus said, He will not speak of Himself, but He'll speak of Me. And if His objective in John 16 is to convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, and of sin because they believe not on Me, and when Jesus said that when He, the Spirit of truth, will come, He will indwell you, and empower you so that in turn, as was true of the 120 in the upper room, you will be able to proclaim the gospel of grace. Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth, Acts 1:8. Anyone who has the Holy Spirit of God within has been given God's seal, God's stamp, God's brand, God's authority, God's approval, God's power, and that person has been given the privilege of representing God Almighty. That's you if you know Christ. That's Christianity. Each Christian fulfilling his individual responsibility is under the Lord through the power of the Spirit who's branded him as God's property. That's your authority. Well, the Lord Jesus had all the credentials. It's just that they didn't want to recognize true credentials. Theirs were actually phony. So they asked a question, verse 23, by what authority do you do these things? Who gave you this authority? What seminary did you graduate from? Have they ordained you? How this pipsqueak coming up? Nobody's even ordained this guy. Verse 24, Back at the ranch, just heard on the news here again. I get a kick out of the news. That's like reading the funny papers. I hear these politicians say, "Oh, we're going to do this. We're not going to have to. We're not going to be blackmailers. We're going to do this." Ah, bunk. You're going to do nothing. So they did a study. The government had a study. You know, they don't know what to do, so they always got studies on something. They study the gizzards of chickens and why bats sleep upside down and why there's a bump on a pickle and all the rest of it. And they'll spend, you know, $600,000 to find out why there's a bump on a pickle, why it wasn't all smooth. And then they're all done, they don't know. But they got to pay somebody to do something. Anybody have any application blanks for giving a job? Ron would like one. Anyway, they came to this startling conclusion. That our high schools weren't doing the job. Almost drove in a ditch. They didn't tell it really like it was, because they said, the reason why we're not doing the job and putting out young folk that can meet everyday living is because we're actually zeroing them in. He didn't say it just like that, but it meant the same thing. We're preparing them for college. And by virtue of the fact that most kids don't go to college, they come out not knowing nothing. So we're going to have to do an extensive, you know, study and have an extensive revamping program for our high school kids throughout the country. It's billions of dollars. Ron, get an application. That's why our Christian kids want to go back. You have no nothing. Just sleep. That's what I did. I came out with a C average sleeping. Think what I could have done if I'd have woke up. I think it was a C plus. What do you think of that? I was above average. I could sleep above average. When I graduated, I talked about homework. I said, "What's that?" I didn't work anywhere, let alone home. You mean you're supposed to take something from school and take homework? You got to be kidding. The harder you try to flunk, the better grade you get. Because they can't stand you. Now, thinking of certification, then you get a phone call and a person says, after she runs down the public schools, "Is your school certified by the system that I've just run down? Who can't do anything for my kid, and the government agency says they're a flop. But are you certified?" Who wants to be? Or if we were certified by them, we'd be as bad as them, because we'd have to qualify like they qualify to be certified, which means we'd have to be on their level to get the certification. So why be here? Forget it. That's how people think. You got to be certified. You got to be certified. And you know, history has proven over and over again, it's always the dropout or the nonconformist. Oh, that was true of Edison. He couldn't hack it in school. He quit. That really did something great. The same thing was true with the Lord Jesus. He had no credentials. Well, you see, when you get saved, your citizenship is transferred to heaven as the result of that. You're given divine power. The resources available to you are provided through the Spirit of God, which means no earthly organization has control of that flow of invisible power and dynamic provision which is at your disposal. That means you can draw upon this no matter what man does to you, no matter where they put you in prison, you still draw on that. That's something, isn't it? That's something. That's why a believer can be sustained and live a supernatural life no matter what conditions may prevail. Doesn't make any difference. Doesn't make any difference. And it's a shame today, even Christian boys and girls who watch television, who may be impressed by these Oriental religions and areas of concentration that enables the flesh to make its flare, which always impresses flesh, and they miss this point completely. That's why Christians get caught up in being hot dogs, being show-offs in the world, because they miss this aspect altogether. They miss that spiritual dimension. They just miss it. So they look for status symbols and that which the world looks at, and the girls say, oh boy, he's a football player. Look, isn't he big? Oh, look at that. Oh, he's great. So consequently, all my kids go nuts for sports because it's the way you gain your spurs, and all the girls look at him, you know, bouncing a ball. Wow, look at that. Isn't he a dribbler? A dribbler, blah, 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 blah. Hey, hey. He doesn't know much, but he can sure dunk it. All right, let's go on. We better get through with this parable. I mean, not parable. We run into three parables after this. Excuse me. Verse 24, Jesus answered and said unto them, I also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, that's nifty. You follow this. You know, some of you think you owe everybody an explanation. The Lord Jesus was well aware of the fact, for it had happened repeatedly before, that the objective of this question was to catch the Lord Jesus with a trap question so they could accuse him of blasphemy, so that in turn they could have a legal reason to kill him. He knew that. The objective of this question wasn't to really find out how they could help him. You know, we just want to help you. Oh, yeah. I know. That is what they wanted. He knew what they wanted. Now, don't be gullible. Most Christians are. They're dumb. You don't have to answer everybody that asks you a question. You don't have to witness to everybody that stands in front of you, by the way. Don't flip your lip all the time. Maybe when you do flip it, it'll count for more. Not that you should be perpetually quiet. Well, we usually go to one extreme to another. We're blabbing all the time, or we don't say anything. You got two kinds. You know, like two kinds of Finns, the blabbers and the quiet ones. And after they get saved, they stay the same. Which is what Christ died for, so they don't have to. One could talk and the other one could shut up. Boy, I just lost half the church then, didn't I? What were we talking about? Oh, yeah, question. So the Lord doesn't answer the question, but asks them a question and puts them on the defense. So when the Jehovah's Witness says, or the Mormon says, now, what authority you speak to me? I said, what authority you speak? You tell me first. Let me see what you know. Ask questions. See how smart they are. See how dumb they are. Put them on the defense. Don't always want to ask them, well, I didn't know what to say. Well, don't say anything. Ask them the same question. They don't know the answer themselves. That's what I'm asking you. You know, profound theological question. Who'd Cain marry? Little monkey. Anybody knows that? I'm only kidding. Verse 25, Jesus says, the baptism of John, they all were aware of that. Where did it come from? Did it come from heaven or did it come from men? Now they had to think that one over. So they reasoned with themselves and they come up with an answer. Now, if we say from heaven, they're in a huddle. That put them in a huddle. So they're back 20 yards from the scrimmage line, and they're in a huddle. Can you just see them? A religious huddle. And they're going to come out, you know, and try to make a 10-yard gain on this, on the Lord Jesus. So they got in a huddle and they reasoned with himself and they say, now, if we say from heaven, then he'll say, well, then why don't you believe me? But if we say of man, then we're in a jam because they feared the people for all held John as a prophet. So they answered Jesus and said, we can't tell you. And he said unto them, I can't tell you. Now, if they would have understood Isaiah chapter 40 as an illustration concerning the forerunner, John the Baptist, and picked it up in, let's look at John 1 in closing. Haven't pulled that one a long time. In closing, let us turn to John 1. You see, the three parables that now follow in Matthew 21 are designed to expose these Pharisees for what they are. For had they believed John, they would have placed their faith in Christ, obviously. Verse 6, John 1. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not the light. He was sent to bear witness of that light. Verse 15. He bare witness of him and cried, saying, this is he of whom I speak. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he is before me. He is the eternal Son of God. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And this is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, well, then are you Elijah? Are you one of the prophets? He said, no. And then said they unto him, well, who are you? That we may give an answer to those who hand out the certificates. What do you say of yourself? What seminary did you, who ordained you? He said, I'm a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make a straight way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah, who reads the Bible. And they which were sent were of the Pharisees, and they asked him and said unto him, why baptizest thou then if thou be not the Christ, nor Elijah, neither that prophet? John answered saying to them, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom you know not. He it is whose coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latched I am not worthy to unloose. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and said, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he is before me. The Lord Jesus knew what the Scriptures taught. He knew what John's responsibility was. He was baptized by John, which was the legal, Judaistic legal basis of priestly ministry. That's why his ministry didn't begin until he was baptized at 30. Had nothing to do with him getting saved. Jesus Christ didn't have to have his sins removed through baptism. Nor does anyone else get their sins removed through baptism. But that ritual was a badge by virtue of the authority of John, who was a priest and had the authority because of legal right through his father to fulfill that responsibility. And so he stopped them in their tracks. I'm confident as we wait upon the Lord, and as we're told there is no temptation taken you but such as is common to every believer or man, that God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above what you're able to take. He knows your limitations and will always with that make a way of escape. As you wait upon Him, all that comes your way from day to day, He equips you to handle. Did you realize that? You need not cram for an exam daily, but what you need to do is to wait upon the Lord daily. And as you wait upon Him, He'll prepare you and equip you for that which He wants to fulfill through you. In every situation in which you find yourself, He will have already prepared you for that situation. And you'll come through with flying colors if you're willing to be used of the Lord. The Lord Jesus is a beautiful illustration of passing every test and exam with flying colors. Why? Because He waited on His Heavenly Father. He knew what He was doing. He knew where He was going. He was prepared for the various temptations and tests that came His way. Tempted in all points like as we are, yet He was without sin, not true of us. But we can become successful as we wait upon Him and duplicate that wisdom. Let's bow our heads in prayer. If you're here this evening and you do not know you're a child of God, God gives you the authority to become His child if you do but one thing, which means you don't do anything but simply believe. That means place your faith, which emanates from your mind, in the truth of God's eternal word, which promises you eternal life because of what Christ has already done for you and provided for you. Thus, becoming the recipient of new life and becoming a citizen of heaven is a byproduct of receiving Christ by faith and the authority of becoming His child by faith. And if you believe that truth, you're saved. That's all there is to it. And as a believer, how much time have you been spending before the Lord? How much time have you been spending in prayer? You young people, have you been praying for one another when you go to bed at night, when you get up in the morning? What's your thoughts about those in the classroom around you? How you can get even? You thinking about what you can get away with throughout the day? Or is your desire to fulfill the will of God and to be what God wants you to be as a missionary and minister of His right where you're at in your classroom? Is that your desire? Do you delight in being what God wants you to be? And the same would be true with each of us. God has a purpose for each of us, a job for each of us to fulfill. He just wants us to wait upon Him so we can get that job done. Are you waiting? Father, we confess our sin of failing to spend the time in prayer that we ought. We have no idea of how much time is wasted out of our life because of decisions that are made, which involve so much by way of money, time, expenditure. And we monkey around with things for years, all of it stealing time from Thee and that which could be used of Thee, because we failed to wait upon Thee and to make decisions wisely so that we know what You'd have us to do. We pray for our young people that their desire might be to delight themselves in your perfect will. We pray for us older folks that we in turn might set the example as we delight ourselves in the things of Thee. May each one of us, as we wait upon Thee, utilize the wisdom You provided through Your Spirit to make those decisions that would fit into Your perfect will. Because every decision is important. You've told us to walk circumspectly, accurately, pinpoint everything. And so we confess our failure of being that serious about our daily life and decisions we make. May we see the importance of it all. And as a result of it, may each of us spend more time in prayer as a result of what we've heard tonight, and may this group of believers spend more time before Thee in prayer for the explicit purpose of making those decisions that would be in accordance with Your perfect will. And may we fulfill the admonition of praying one for another. For this is our responsibility in this spiritual battle that we're all engaged in. We have that responsibility towards each other. We just pray that it might be fulfilled. In Jesus' name, amen.